Turn this evening to 2 Samuel and the 14th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I want to read with you a portion beginning at the verse number 12. So 2 Samuel chapter 14 and the verse number 12. Let us hear the precious word of God. Then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, 'I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God.' Then thine handmaid said, 'The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee.' Then the king answered and said unto the woman, 'Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king now speak.' And the king said, 'Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this form of speech. Hath thy servant Joab done this thing? And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth.' And the king said unto Joab, 'Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again.' And Joab fell to the ground in his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious and infallible word. Well, could we all bow again before the Lord in prayer? And we will come to the message in a moment or two, but let's take these moments, prepare hearts and minds once more to seek the Lord, to pray. And you do that, please. Lay hold on God, every believer. We gather together in the Sabbath evening, and there may be many hours that have gone by in which we've been busy in God's work, and we get tired and weary. Need the Lord to come and lift that from us and give us attentiveness and give us that alacrity of mind to follow through as the word is preached. And so pray to that end that the Lord will come and the Lord will visit us and bless us here tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words of love. We praise thee tonight for the gospel, for God's message of salvation unto fallen men in a world that is ravaged by sin. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt use the preaching of the word and the deliverance of the gospel to this gathered people on this Sabbath evening. O, help us, we pray. Shut us in with God, we pray of thee. O Lord, bless us, visit us. Lift the meeting away from that ordinary level into the extraordinary sphere. As thou dost visit and thou dost come down, and we're all aware that God has come, and it is not merely a man who is speaking, it is the Lord through the human instrumentality. And so bless us and be with us and help us as we continue before thee. Touch hearts, deal with souls, move in power, and visit as we pray, as we continue before thee now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to this chapter from which I read, 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I want tonight to bring your attention to verse 14. It says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Absalom murdered his brother Amnon, with the result that he, that is Absalom, had to flee from Jerusalem. He was 3 years in exile, but during that entire time, his father David continually longed for his restoration. Because he was guilty of murder, however, strict justice called for Absalom's death. Therefore, if he ever were to be restored at that level of things, back to Jerusalem, back into acceptation by his father, it could only happen when David, as king in his kingly position, would set aside strict justice and exercise mercy in granting Absalom a pardon. Joab is another main player in this whole scheme that we read about in this chapter. He was David's cousin. He was the general of the Israeli army. He knew that the king's heart lay in a favorable direction toward his son Absalom. And consequently, Joab set about the arrangement of a scheme to bring about Absalom's restoration. It was a scheme that involved the assistance of another person who stands out in the whole record here, one who is known as a wise woman. She was from an area known as Tekoa. She's called a wise woman because she had the reputation of being able to speak in a most persuasive manner. And so Joab employs her, and he puts words into her mouth, as we actually have read this evening. And therefore he gave to this woman what she was to say, but at the same time she was highly skilled in the art of persuasion, and she was able to persuade David to have Absalom brought home. The heart of her plea is in our text. This text is speaking in its context of Absalom and actually of Amnon as well. Her argument was that, well, Amnon is now dead. His life is gone. And so while David as king must not be partial in his dealings, yet there was nothing to be gained by Absalom's continued exile or even death. And therefore the king, the woman is saying, should bring Absalom home, should pardon him and bring him home. And to reinforce her plea, this woman even referred to the fact that the Lord himself is no respecter of persons. That was part of her whole argument. And yet in his dealings with men, he had initiated a way for certain banished people to be restored to their homes and to their possessions and to that area of things that they had forfeited by their failures, by their foolishness, whatever the case might have been. And in that way, the wise woman of Tekoa gained her point with the king, with David himself. And he gave the order to Joab to go and to bring Absalom back again to Jerusalem. While I've explained to you the setting in which our text is found, what I want to do tonight is use this verse, the actual words of this verse, and the message that it contains to bring home to our hearts words and a message that will reveal to us that lying in this text, there is a tremendous presentation of the gospel, and especially from one particular perspective. These words were spoken in the context that I have defined and have explained for you. But they are words that contain great truths with regard to what we may say about the position of sinners who are in danger of being banished from the presence of God forever. Banishment from God, banishment from Christ, banishment from all hope on account of sin is the awful fate that awaits all those who stubbornly pursue a life of disobedience. Disobedience to the gospel, disobedience to God, disobedience to His will, His word, His way, as is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Disobedience to the great claims of Christ as they are set before us in the gospel. All who are present here tonight, who continue in their sin, will be banished from God's favor forever, will never possess a relationship with Him whatsoever. That's the message, among other things that we see in this verse of Scripture. There is nothing that any sinner here tonight is able to do to reverse this situation that I am describing to you. This situation of being banished from God. You're already banished from God. You're out of His favor. He does not look upon you with that favor that He shows to those who are His. Therefore, you are already out of His favor, banished from His favor, and therefore in danger of being banished forever from His blessing, His presence, His mercy, His grace, to be in everlasting hell, banished for eternity under the judgment of God throughout the endless ages. That is the danger that you are presently in. And oh, that tonight God would show you this, that this would come home to your heart with great power, with great conviction, that you would realize just how it is with you and where you're going and where you're headed and where you'll actually end up. Unless grace intervenes and you are brought to know the God of all grace through His own dear Son. To escape the end that I have been mentioning and describing, you must give heed to God's way of deliverance, to the message of truth as we find it brought before us in this verse. And to that end, I am suggesting to you that in this text we have striking words of gospel truth for those who are desperately in need of being saved from sin and all that sin brings and the ravages that it leaves and the awful end that it will bring down upon the soul. And that truth, which if it is recognized and received, will result in the person who faces eternal banishment actually being delivered and being restored to the favor of Almighty God. And so tonight, I want to bring your minds to this verse, and in it there are three lines of truth that I want to show you that sum up the whole message that is conveyed to us here by the Holy Spirit of God in these tremendous words. Read them again with me, verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth He devise means that is banished be not expelled from Him. In this verse, first of all, there is the truth of man's mortality. The truth of man's mortality. We begin there because that's where the verse begins. And the woman's opening words are these: we must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. In a very graphic way, those words do underline the mortality of men, which simply means that man is subject to death and that man will succumb to death. In every part of the statement, therefore, in the opening words, there is a particular feature of the mortality of man. You see, being mortal means that death is inevitable, certain. It says here, we must needs die. Man's mortality is necessarily true. It's not a potential matter only. It's not something that is optional even, of course. It is something that is actually necessarily true. And therefore, the fact that man will eventually succumb to death, as I say, is inevitable. How sad and actually how tragic it is, therefore, that people continue as if they were immortal. The opposite of mortality, of course. They continue as if they were immortal, as if death does not exist, or if it does possibly exist, they tell themselves, it poses a threat to that person over there, but not me. That's actually how people think. That's how they go through their days. That's how they spend their years. They see death on every hand. They can't avoid it. They attend funerals. They have loved ones pass away and neighbors are gone from their homes and their neighborhoods, and they're seen no more but hardened and rebellious sinners and those who live in defiance of God, already banished from Him. Remember, they conclude, they try to tell themselves, somehow or other, I will escape and I'm not in any danger here. They refuse to see their own mortality. But the Word of God says here, we must needs die. And death is inevitable. Therefore, man is mortal, because death is the due penalty for his sin. The penalty of death for sin was announced at the very beginning. I mean, the very beginning almost of time, when God had made man. And we dealt with him under that covenant in the Garden of Eden. And he said to Adam, here's a tree of which you must not eat. And remember, folks, that there was nothing in the tree that was going to kill Adam. What was going to deal with Adam or bring death on the human race was this matter of whether he would obey God or not obey God. That's the issue. I just say that in passing because of all the silly, nonsensical things that are said about that tree. It had nothing to do with the tree. The tree was simply a symbol. A reminder to Adam, you have been made in my image. I place you under a due responsibility to obey me. I'm your creator. You are my creature. You owe me obedience. You owe me all that I require of you. And if you do not give it, then you will surely die. That's something, my friend, on which you are found. Because you are a creature of God. God has given you life, and God requires of you that you obey Him. And of course you don't. And furthermore, you won't. It's even worse than Adam in his initial standing. Because Adam initially had the ability and the desire to obey God. But you don't. But it still does not exempt you from your responsibility to obey the God of heaven, your Creator, and live for Him, and enjoy Him, and follow Him, and pursue those ways that are pleasing to Him. And therefore, because you've sinned, there's a due penalty for your sin, because your whole life has been a life of sinning. Every day, every moment, every year, having gone by, you have sinned against God, and this is why you must recognize that you are mortal. You are, therefore, facing inevitable death because of the penalty that comes upon men for sin. And so you were made, you see, by God. And you're made actually in union with Adam. The Bible teaches this. 1 Corinthians 15 is an example where it says, in Adam all die. Every man who's born into the world is in union with Adam. He's the head of the human race. He's the representative of all men. And therefore, being in union with Adam, you are subject to death. But you're also subject to death because of your own actual personal transgressions. All have sinned, the Scripture says, and come short of the glory of God. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 that there's no man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We find John saying in 1 John 3 verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. We find the Apostle James saying in James 1 verse 15 that sin, when it's finished, think about that, when men have run their course of life, this earthly existence, and have sinned their whole way through it. As I said there, every moment a sinner, every minute a sinner, every day, every week, every month, every year of their whole existence, they have lived in rebellion against God. And when they have finished, when they have finished their course, what happens? Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so there is original sin. We are in union with Adam's first sin. It's our sin too. And there are our own practical, actual transgressions of God's law. And therefore, every man dies for his own sin. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, 16. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So we are all guilty sinners, and therefore we are mortal, because sin means that our mortality is inevitable, because sin brings death. Death is the penalty of sin. But even something else before I leave this little section of this message tonight, we are also mortal. Sin's penalty comes upon us because we possess a sinful nature. We have a nature within us that is corrupt, that is filled with rebellion. And the proof of a sinful nature is actually seen in our very physical frame. It is seen in all the evidences and all the appearances of the decline and the decay and the diminishing of strengths and abilities and powers. Oh, that were possessed in great proportion in earlier times and were enjoyed in those earlier times. Depending where you are in life, you will know what I'm talking about. But let me say to you tonight that that very process of decay and decline and disease in the body and the very appearance of it all is evidence that living and reigning within us, there is a fallen, sinful nature. And once again, therefore, we are mortal. We are subject to death, because death is the product of sin and also the penalty for sin. And my dear friend, I press this upon you tonight just to have you in this gospel meeting stop, as it were, pause, and think about this. Think about this very carefully. The truth of your mortality. You are mortal. You are subject to death. It is therefore inevitable. And it's inevitable because of what you are as a sinner. It's inevitable too because, I mean, death's inevitable too. Your mortality's inevitable because there's a time appointed. That's the extension of what I've been saying. It's not that men can somehow or other extend their lives or pass by that end of mortality. No, you can't do that. God has set a time when your mortality will actually become very, very powerful in your being, because your mortality will take away you from this world. It will interrupt your living. It will remove from you the ability to be alive, and you will succumb to death. And that's appointed by Almighty God. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2 tells you very clearly, there is a time to die. And we read there in Job 14 verse 5, his days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Oh, how awful that is. I will say this very discreetly. Not very long ago, there was a man who was in these meetings And that man is now in God's eternity. And what a shock it was to hear of his passing, to hear of his death. An unconverted man who heard the truth, who sat under the sound of God's gospel in these pews. And he was found sitting in his own home at 57 years of age, dead for some time. I tell you, my dear friend, I don't say these things to fill up a space in a message. I say them because they are real. You are mortal, all because of your fallen, sinful state, and there's a time appointed for you, and it will surely come. Young people, note this. Note this tonight. The writer of Scripture says, I once was young, and I can say the same. And when you are young, when one is young, you think you're never going to die. You think you're never going to get sick, etc. You feel invulnerable. You feel you've got it all under control, and these things are the farthest matters from your mind. But let me tell you, young people, I have buried young people. I have buried children and youths and young women, young men. And oh, the awful tragedy, if I had to bury you and you died in your sin. And then older folk, as the old saying is, the young may die, but the old must die. What will it be when I take your funeral if I'm still around to do that myself? What will I say? I will just have to try to get through because my heart will be broken. I'll have to preach to the living and forget about you because I won't be able to say this man, this woman's in heaven. I know God's the judge of all men, but when somebody dies in his or her sin, unrepentant, without having made profession of faith, at least no preacher who is true to God is going to stand there and say, this person's now in glory. So where would you be? You see, you are mortal. You must needs die. And let me say this to you. When that comes, it's all irretrievable. For it says, we must needs die, and there is water spilt in the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Note that language. Your entire life is actually likened here to a vessel of water that's poured out, and there's a pool of water lying on the ground where it has been spilled out or has been poured out. It's lying there on the ground. And we've all seen this. We see it every day. Just about, I'm sure. And when water is spilled on the ground, it begins to permeate the soil immediately, and it's soon gone. And the process of soaking into the soil commences as soon as the water is spilled. And therefore, what God's showing us is, and then read the words again. He says that we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground. That's describing your present life. Your water spilt in the ground. And my friend, your life's ebbing away like that water that vanishes or disappears, permeating the soil and away it goes. God's telling you here in a very vivid way about your mortality. That is, that life of yours is already, it's ebbing away, it's vanishing, it's disappearing. And the whole point is, it can never be retrieved. You cannot bring it back any more than a man could bring back The water that he has spilled on the ground, it vanishes. I know, and I was thinking about this when I was preparing this message. Oh, I know somebody might say, oh, you know, there's the water cycle. And that water that's spilled on the ground, it goes down into the soil and is eventually brought into a river or a stream and out into the ocean. And then it is raised up by the winds and it falls as rain. And so it doesn't actually cease to be. Yes, that's true about water, but that's not true about earthly life. All the Lord's doing here is simply showing you that your life at present is disappearing. It's ebbing away. He's not saying that the water cycle doesn't exist, and he's certainly not saying that your life is like the water cycle. It will reappear or come back again. That's not going to happen. He's underlining to your mind tonight by that aspect of water falling in the ground and disappearing, that your life is currently, presently vanishing. If only you had the spiritual wit to see it. Every moment, every day, there's another portion gone. There's another segment of your life that has passed and is gone forever. And oh, my dear friend, think about this tonight very carefully as the Lord shows you your mortality. Think about this fact that you will never relive it. It's irretrievable. You know how people say, if only I could live my life again. And I'm sure probably most of us here tonight have said, I wish I could go back and do that, or whatever it may be. But it's all wishful thinking. It's a vain longing, because we are all mortal. There is no retrieving of the life that has ebbed away, that has been spent on the frivolous follies of life, except the grace of repentance, except for the grace of repentance, and God's merciful grace coming into the heart and into the soul. There is actually no reversing of the effects of a life wholly lived in sin. It can't be done. Therefore, think tonight of where you're headed, that you must needs die, that you're currently like that pool of water lying on the surface of the soil and ebbing away. That's your life. And God is telling you in these ways that you are actually mortal and your life will soon end. Here is the truth of man's mortality. It's not something new to you, is it? But you need to be reminded of it. Then there is secondly the truth of God's majesty in this verse. Look at it again, our text. It says, neither doth God respect any person. Neither doth God respect any person. And in those words, you have the majesty of God set over against the mortality of man and all the consequences of that mortality. Neither doth God respect any person. And the point to notice about these words is that they ring with this truth of the sovereign majesty of Almighty God. God is no respecter of persons. Says it here. It says it over in the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse number 34. God is no respecter of persons. God is completely and infinitely far above man. He is the eternal God. You are a creature of time. He has no beginning. He has no end, but you have both. There was a moment when you were born. There is a moment when you will be no more in regard to earthly life and existence. And therefore, God's far above you, infinitely far above you. He is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. He is perfectly blessed in himself. God lacks nothing. God needs nothing. Let me tell you, it leads us to this. God owes no man anything. That's his majesty. God owes no man anything. He is sublimely independent of man, even though Man is the only creature ever made in his image. Do you notice that? It says here, God is no respecter of any person, and yet man was made in his image. And still, that does not mean that God's going to respect man and do something for him in some particular way as if he deserved it. That's the whole point. I want to get this across to you tonight. And notice here, there's no exception to this matter of God's majesty with regard to how he views men. It says, neither doth God respect any person. Any person, any man, doesn't matter who he is, there's no human being here exempt from this rule that God in his majesty is not a respecter of persons. I referred you to Acts 10:34, where you've got basically the very same words. And in that verse, the word respecter has a very, very interesting meaning. It means an acceptor of faces, an acceptor of faces. God is not an acceptor of faces. It simply means this, that, well, one becomes a respecter of people or a respecter of faces, acceptor of their faces, because that person's influenced by the other individual who receives his favor or his acceptance. And so the one who gives the acceptance in some way or other is influenced by a person's manner or a person's appearance or a person's disposition or a person's wealth or a person's supposed knowledge. And because of all that array of virtues and possessions, the one who is regarding the person whom he now then favors is intimidated. He says, I'm scared if I don't show this person some favor and make some concession, then I'm going to get in trouble with them. That's the way of the world, you know. That's how people operate. That's how they behave. They present themselves as those who have got power and superiority and wealth and knowledge, and therefore they intimidate others. And the others then, they show them favors, they respect them above other people, and they give these other people their ways. But let me tell you something. God is not going to do that ever. He never has, and he never will. He is not an acceptor of faces. And here in our text, the word respect, where it says, neither doth God respect any person. In this case, which is, of course, in the Old Testament, therefore the Hebrew language, the word for respect here means to lift up. And so in other words, the statement means that God will not be influenced by any person so as to lift that person up and give him a position or a gift to which he has no entitlement. Do you notice what I'm stressing the whole way through this point about God's majesty? God owes no man anything. Therefore, God will not be influenced, intimidated. Whatever word you want to mention, it's never going to happen. And that means that he will never be influenced by a person so as to come along and lift that person up merely because of the person's situation. It's not going to happen. Shows you, my dear friend, the awful majesty of God, the awful sovereignty of God. Scripture would have us to know that no man deserves any favor from God. Now, what does that mean for you? That means that all your religious works, all your prayers, all your morality, all your whatever will never move God to save you. See, in this realm of things, that's how people think. There are people who actually tell themselves, I will impress God with my ability, with my activity in worship, with my adherence to this, that, and the other thing, and he will be pleased with me, and he will be moved thereby to come and do me favor. And of course, most of the time they think that means that he's going to be moved by them, influenced by them, to bring them into heaven. Oh, they will not say to save me from my sins, because you see, these people don't believe they have any sins. You might wonder at that. Are there people who do not think that they've got sin? Oh, yes, there are. They're all around us. And there may be some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, and that's how you think about yourself. That may be the very reason why you are still where you are with regard to life and your need before God. You just do not know or see or accept that you're a sinner. That you are vile. That you are obnoxious to God, that you have, as we saw earlier, you have sinned against him, and you deserve only his wrath and his curse forevermore. And therefore, because you feel that way about yourself and you think that way about yourself, you never come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Save me. That would never enter your mind. You never consider such a thing to come from your lips to the God of heaven. And he's so remote from you anyway because you're not in him. You don't know him. You're apart from him. You're cut off from him. You're banished from him. But all you can think of is he's out there somewhere and I'll try to favor, or I will try to impress him. I will try to influence him and he will show me favor and he will bring me into heaven. I tell you, my friend, there are multitudes who think that way. But if you are going to be saved, if you're ever going to be in heaven, you need to abandon that thinking. You need to forget about these matters because here we're seeing God's absolute majesty. And what an awful position man is in. Here he is. We must needs die. Our lives are ebbing away. Soon we will be gone. Soon, my friend, your life will be over. Your soul will depart. You'll go into God's eternity. And God in his majesty owes you nothing. Do you understand that? He owes you absolutely nothing. He gave you your life to begin with, and all you've done with your life is use it to defy him. Use it to insult him. Use it to live for the flesh and the world. Use it just to in a frivolous way, to do what has pleased you. And therefore you would dare to think that God owes you something. So where does that leave us? Well, you see, that's not where the text ends. Because the text goes on to say this, yet doth he devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. And here's where we come to mercy. The truth of mortality and the truth of majesty. But thank God the verse doesn't end here. The truth of mercy. This is where the sinner's hope appears. He doth devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. And those words, while they were spoken in the setting I've explained to you, for you tonight earlier on, yet they have got a tremendous gospel application. He devises means so that banished sinners, let's put it that way, for that's why we can, that banished sinners who are mortal and who don't deserve anything and God owes them nothing, yet, he devises means. You know, that little word, yet, when I read this passage the other morning and saw this verse, and of course I've seen it many a time, it came to me with great freshness, the little word, yet. This is the turning point in the verse. It's just like the word, but, that you have in many verses. For example, we're all dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, rich in mercy. And then, but God commendeth his love toward us, etc. All those great turning points. And here is the word yet. In many ways, it's just the same as the word but. They're both what you call prepositions. They introduce something that is different. Maybe a contrast. Something that is taking you a step farther. That's exactly what happens here. Yet doth he devise means. And we know what the Lord is talking about here, but let me explain it to you. In the background here, Joab, who put these words in this woman's mouth, and she herself being an Israelite, and David, of course, being the king, were all aware of what was called God's provision of the cities of refuge. God had devised means within Israel so that a man who was a criminal, a man who was on the run, a man who was a manslayer and who deserved to die, yet if he entered the city of refuge, he was safe. And furthermore, he could actually leave that city at a very important point afterwards, namely when the high priest died. Then he could leave and go back home and all would be well. And so the woman of Tekoa, according to the words that Joab gave her to speak to David, I believe fully is thinking about those cities of refuge. And she makes that her plea as she speaks to David. She says, God devises means that his banish may not expel from him. Now, David, could you not do something to bring Absalom home? That's her argument, that's her plea, and that's exactly what happened. David felt the tugging of strings in his soul, if you will, when she started down this line of things. God doesn't respect men. He owes them nothing. And yet at the same time, though he's majestic, he's merciful. And he does devise means to bring people back, to save them, to bring them home. And as I've shown you, the references to the cities of refuge. Those six cities of refuge, what a gospel picture they hold and they present. Where you read all of them and you see them set up throughout the land in strategic points and with clear signs to them. That actually was all put in place. One was here, one was there, in the center of the land, adjacent to the people, free or easy to reach, and signs pointing to them, and actually causeways or avenues erected that people on the run might easily get into that city of refuge and find shelter there. It was all designed to preach the gospel. And you see, my friend, here's the marvelous thing. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes and makes reference to the cities of refuge as he writes the book of Hebrews. And he says this in Hebrews 6, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And he's thinking there himself, Paul, about the cities of refuge. But he's talking about the gospel and sinners fleeing. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And he goes on to say, which hope is in Christ? And therefore it's clearly explained that the cities of refuge point us to Christ. They are a type of Christ, a type of the gospel, in other words. And so the woman of Tekoa, as she goes through her 3 points, man's mortality, God's majesty. She comes then to the issue of mercy. And my friend, that is the turning point in this verse. May it be the turning point in your thinking. You know you're mortal. You know you're dying. And you know that God owes you nothing. In fact, I say this to you tonight. I say it to us all, in fact. What God owes us is our eternal damnation. That's what he owes us. But he doesn't owe us favor. You think about that, sinner. God owes you hell. Because that's what you have earned. But what has happened? He has devised means. There's a cross. There is a Savior. There is a substitute. There is a place of refuge because a Savior has died. And therefore, you who are currently under banishment from God and out of favor with God and facing eternal ruin may be brought right home and brought right into refuge and into safety because Jesus has died for sinners like you. What need you do? What did the man who needed the refuge, the city in those days do? He ran for his life because the avenger of blood was coming after him and bearing down upon him, and he had to run. But I tell you tonight, it's just the same for you. Only the avenger is God. The God of heaven. His wrath already abides in you. All there is between you and hell is a heartbeat, a single breath. What you must do is flee to Christ and enter in and trust Him, and He will save you. He will redeem you. You will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. You'll be washed in the blood. And your sins will be gone. And you will have peace with God, residing on your account and influencing your soul and filling your heart with joy. Could we bow together? Let us do so now. Let us unite our hearts in the Lord's presence. Let us come before Him prayerfully. Just take these moments to think of what we have considered tonight and the message that God has brought to us. My friend, you need to seek the Lord. You need to come to Christ. You are mortal because of your sin. God in His majesty could cut you off. And you then be brought down to the lowest hell in a moment. But there is a Savior. And I'm here tonight to help you come to that Savior. That you might trust Him and that you might rest in Him. That you might be delivered. And I urge you tonight just to seek the Lord where you sit in that seat. Call upon Him. Time, my friend, to get matters settled and get things right with God. You're not only mortal, but you've no idea how much time you've left. At its longest, it's very brief. It is time to seek the Lord. Backslider, it's time to return to the Lord. Get your life right. Sinner, it's time to come to Him and trust Him as your Redeemer. And I would urge you to take that step this evening, and in your own heart of hearts now, just ask the Lord to forgive, to cleanse, to save, to restore. And then make known to me as you come down to the door that you have taken that step and you may would like more help and counsel. I'd be glad to give it to you, help you. May the Lord give you grace. May His Spirit draw. You seek out help and you come by me at the door, and I'll be glad to give you that help. Lord, we commend all to Thee. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt be gracious and merciful, and Thou wilt speak on, and Thou wilt move in hearts. And Thou wilt arrest souls, and Thou wilt give grace to see the truths that we have considered as this verse presents them. And may there be those who will flee, drawn by the cords of love, to the Christ of God. Part it with thy blessing. May thy hand be upon us. We give thee all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all those who are thine, both this night and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen.